Now, on occasion, I'm willing to give some of you a brief glimpse into my far past, as long as you don't tell anybody. But when I was about 11 years old, I think, my Grandma Witt came to live with us for a time. Now, my Grandma Witt was an interesting individual. She loved cards. I suppose she might be what we call a card shark. Her favorite card game to play was something called Shanghai Rummy. I don't remember anything about Shanghai Rummy, only that we played it all the time. Another game that she loved to play was poker. And I know poker is a game that's very often played in conjunction with gambling and playing for money, but we didn't do that at our house. We pulled out the bag of peanuts and just used peanuts. The bag belonged to the whole family, so nobody was putting anything up or losing anything. In fact, many times we had to quit because we ate all the peanuts. But we sat around, me and my grandma, my older brother, and my dad, playing poker with peanuts. Don't tell anybody that. But I learned some things about poker. One thing you learn about poker is there are different types of hands that beat other hands. It's very similar to rock, paper, scissors. And one of the hands is a full house. Now, a full house is a pretty strong hand. You've got three of one kind and two of another. Three eights and two twos. That's a full house. But another thing you learn is that if you have four of a kind beats a full house. A full house is a good hand, but four of a kind is a much better hand. Now, this evening, we're not going to be talking about poker. We're not going to be talking about games. We're going to be focusing on something much more serious when we think about this idea of four of a kind beats a full house. In fact, I want to take us to the Word of God and show us a place where four of a kind actually did beat a full house. And the passage is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The Bible says, "And again he entered," that is Jesus, "entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." And so it was certainly a full house. "And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I want us to notice three things very quickly in this story. Number one, notice the master who taught the truth. The master who taught the truth. In Mark chapter 2, verse 2, we're told in the last statement of that verse, "And he preached the word to them." Now, scholars and commentators and preachers for centuries have been referring to Jesus as the master teacher. But there's a couple of things we need to notice about Jesus' teaching. Number one, Jesus taught under authority. Jesus didn't come down teaching necessarily his own message, although he certainly was at one and unified with the message. But Jesus taught those things the Father gave him to teach. In John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me does not reject my words. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." John chapter 5, verse 30, another passage. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where we're told that God at various times in various ways spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus spoke under authority of the Father. And I want to suggest to you that those who are faithful teachers of the Word today will speak under the authority of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. What Word? The Gospel. What Gospel? The Gospel of Jesus Christ. You preach what Jesus Christ has already given you to preach. In Titus 2 and verse 15, Paul exhorts Titus to teach, to speak, to exhort with all long-suffering and authority, to preach these things with all authority. Whose authority? It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Preachers don't get to make up their own truths or their own ways. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy to give attention to the Word. Give attention to doctrine. Continue in those things. Don't go outside of them. Not only did Jesus teach under authority, but Jesus taught things that were alarming. I mean, He alarmed a lot of people with His teaching. His teaching was often difficult, tough, bold, challenging, clear, to the point, offensive. Matter of fact, remember John chapter 6 and verse 60 and 61? In the context there, Jesus had just been discussing the idea of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, or you can have no part with Him. And verse 60 says, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying or a difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. He taught things that were offensive to people. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then Peter gave the right answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Preachers today who are truly going to preach the Word need some courage and some grit. There are many truths in the Gospel that take some boldness to preach. Again, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 5, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to preach the Word. And then those three words that he gave there in his preaching, he ought to do. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. A preacher ought to expose error. That's involved in the idea of convince. There's error out there, and if someone's in error and believing error, the preacher's responsibility is to preach and expose that error, show where it's error, and then clarify the truth of the matter. Sermons sometimes take on the characteristic of rebuking those who are sinning. And then there's the other side of the spectrum, the idea of exhorting and encouraging and uplifting. Sermons must have these things, this boldness, this courage, this alarming nature to it. Why? Paul said, because the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they'll have itching ears and they'll heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers that will say to them what they want to hear, that won't offend them or alarm them. And so when we think about four of a kind beating a full house, we see in this story the master who taught the truth. Number two, not only do we see the master who taught the truth, but we see the men who bought the truth. Mark chapter 3, our passage. This time, verse 3. And then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. There's the four men. Look what it says about Him. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now watch this. When Jesus saw their faith, that's the men who brought Him. The men who brought the paralytic. The Bible says Jesus saw their faith. Now, I know that they had already heard Jesus preach on one occasion or the other because He saw their faith. Brethren, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. They must have at some point heard Him teach. They already had faith, and that faith prompted them to do this amazing thing here. There are many in the houses that we'll see in that full house who were faithless. There were the religious leaders who wanted to question and trick and ultimately murder Jesus. But these four men, their faith, beat those who were in the full house, didn't they? It was their faith that won the day. They bought the truth. They didn't reject it. Proverbs 23:23, the Bible says, buy the truth and do not sell it. The idea is not to actually spend money and go out and buy a Bible. That's not what we're talking about. Really, the explanation from Proverbs 4, verse 2 and 4 helps. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law, and then let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. That's the idea of buying the truth. Take the truth, wrap your heart around it, and keep it in your life. Buy the truth, and don't ever stop following that truth. That is, don't sell the truth. There are people who sell the truth for various different reasons. Some sell it because of their family or their heritage. In Galatians 1:13 and 14, Paul talked about when he was in error, how he zealously followed the traditions of his fathers. People today do that. They'll reject the truth. You show them plain teaching from Scripture, and they'll say, well, my grandparents didn't believe that, and if anybody's going to heaven, it's my grandparents. And so they rather follow family, and so they sell the truth because of that. Some do so out of fear. Remember Galatians 2:11-14, when Peter and Barnabas would eat with the Gentiles up there in Antioch, and then when James and some of them from Jerusalem came up, these Judaizers, and began to teach the things they did about the Gentiles, the passage actually tells us that they feared them and would no longer eat with the Gentiles. They sold the truth. They went into hypocrisy. Paul had to confront them about that. People today, they sell the truth because of fear. They come across certain things in their lives, and they're afraid to let folks know they're a Christian. Or they're afraid to stand up for what is right on a certain situation. They're afraid to not laugh at that lewd joke, or whatever the case may be. They're afraid of not blending in and being like those around us. They're afraid of being mocked or made fun of or ridiculed. So they sell the truth. Some sell it for fame or fortune. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. And so there are so many who peddle the Word of God. They use it, they distort it, in order to make money, to line their pockets. Remember Romans 16:17-18, talking about those who brought a different doctrine? He said that they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They serve their own belly, their own desires, their own cravings. They're peddling the Word of God. They sold the truth to make money. There are some who sell the truth because of the traditions of men. Matthew 15:7-9. Jesus called them hypocrites. Talking about how well Isaiah prophesied about them. They drew near to him with their heart, with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Man-made doctrines, teaching them as if that was the Word of God. They sold the truth for the wisdom of men. But notice in our text again that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Their faith was active. One could see their faith. James addresses this faith-only issue. In the book of James chapter 2, much of James chapter 2, he addresses this. Beginning verse 14. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You have to demonstrate your faith. You can't just say, I have faith. And he says here in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. These four men, their faith was active. Their faith was working. It was not dead. You could see their faith. Jesus could see their faith in him. Can Jesus see our faith? Is our faith evident to those around us? Can people in the world look at us and see our faith? Because of the good works that we do, because of our fidelity to the gospel and our devotion to the worship services and other things that are involved in serving the Lord? Does our lives speak that? If not, we just have this dead faith James is talking about here. He said, you're in the same category as the demons. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe, but they don't worship God and do good works. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We must do something to have a commendable saving faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, Matthew 7:21. We learn that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, Hebrews 5:8-9. You must obey him. You must do the Father's will. You must have an active faith. These men in Mark 2, in our story, these are men who bought the truth. They believed it. They acted upon it. And so when we think about four of a kind beating a full house, we notice the master who taught the truth. We see the men who bought the truth. And then there are the many who fought the truth. The many who fought the truth. Look at verses 5 to 7. Mark 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the truth was Jesus is God. But they're not willing to accept that truth. Matter of fact, they fought that truth to the bitter end. They fought many of the truths that Jesus taught throughout his ministry as a matter of fact. Always coming to him, trying to test him, trying to catch him in his words. Matthew 19:9 said they came to him with a question, testing him. Matthew 22:15, it tells us they tried to entangle him in his talk. Matthew 22:23, those Sadducees came to him and tried to catch him in his word. Verses 34 and 35, that lawyer came to him and tried to test him and trick him. Just constantly fighting Jesus and fighting against the things that he taught. Listen, there are many who are fighting the truth today, aren't there? Aren't there? Aren't there many in our world today that are fighting the truth? I was looking through a book that this class studied, I don't know, a couple of years back. It was a book on various different, or answering religious error, I think is the name of it. I remember there were like 53 different religious errors in there that book identified and exposed. 53, just in that one little booklet. There's a lot of people out there fighting the truth. One of those he listed in the book is that some say, well, there are saved people in all churches. That is, there are saved people in all denominations, are there? What do you think? I know some really good people who are back. Really good people who are Methodists. Cream of the crop when it comes to morality and being good neighbors and doing good for other people. I know people like that. I love them. But they're not Christians. They have not done what the Bible says one must do in order to become a Christian. Now, can you be saved if you're not a Christian? I know they have many Christian characteristics in their life. I know they're good moral people, but they refuse to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They refuse to do what the Bible says to do to become a Christian. And you can't become a Christian any other way than what the Bible says. I tell you what the saved are, they're in the one true church. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul said there is only one body. There is one body. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, we are told that the body is the church. If there's but one body, and the body is the church, then there's just one church. The saved are those who are in this one body. In Acts 2:47, we're told that the Lord added to the church. Which church? His one true church. Added to them daily, those who are being saved. Now, contextually, those who are being saved were those who were doing what Peter said to in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. It's those people who are added to the body that is saved, added to the church. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the Savior of the church, the body. One must be in the Lord's church in order to be saved. Now, that's mighty exclusive. Well, Jesus taught an exclusive doctrine. Jesus shed his blood for an exclusive church. And Jesus himself said, few there be that find the way to eternal life. Few there be. That's heartbreaking, but it's true. It should give us more incentive to try to teach these people we know that we love that are good moral people, and they're caught up in error. Don't just accept them in their error. Don't just think, well, somehow God will get them into heaven. Not until they do what the Bible says they need to do. That ought to give us incentive to try to teach them the truth. And then somebody else, they fight against Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus taught the truth very plain and very clear, but the men come up, men in churches of Christ, men in what we would call sound or conservative churches of Christ, who are fighting the truth of the Lord in this passage. Verse 9 is a pivotal verse in this discussion. The Lord said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And men come along fighting this truth, and they're saying just the opposite of what Jesus said here. They're saying, well, you can pretty much get divorced and remarried for any cause. And then there are some who come along and say the guilty may remarry. There are circumstances where the guilty may remarry. Those put away for fornication. And then there are some on the other end, they'll say, well, divorce for fornication does not grant the right to remarry. Jesus said that it did. And I know folks who teach that you can't even remarry if you divorce your spouse for fornication. Well, what did the Lord mean when he said this here? If he didn't mean that. People fight the truth. As a result, we've got, an average 50% divorce rate in this country, and the rate's going higher and higher among churches of Christ. Divorces and remarriage. Don't be deceived by those who fight the truth. And then one that bothers me is this idea of Romans 14. They'll teach that Romans 14 embraces both matters of opinion and doctrinal matters. Many, many years ago, I preached a sermon on Romans 14 when this was a hot issue. Because what was going on is there were people who were teaching religious error on divorce and remarriage in this particular case. And other brethren were saying, yes, we disagree with what he teaches. We think it's error, but it belongs in Romans 14. We can still have open fellowship with him, having come preach gospel meetings with us, etc., etc. And they just throw it in Romans 14. We need to remember that the Bible can never contradict itself. When someone has sinned, we are to put them away from us. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Put the evil one away from you. If false teaching is concerned, we are to mark and avoid them. Romans 16, 17 and 18. We are to receive them not. 2 John verses 9 to 11. Now, if you can just throw those false teachers into Romans 14 and say we can receive them, now you've got a contradiction between Romans 14 and 2 John 9 to 11 and Romans 16, 17 and 18 and other passages. There was a preacher named Homer Haley who taught this error, and there are many churches who would have Homer Haley for a gospel meeting, but if somebody moved to the area and come in who were living in an adulterous relationship based on what Homer Haley believed and taught, they wouldn't accept them. Matter of fact, they would withdraw fellowship from them if they were members, and yet they'd have the man who taught them that was okay in the pulpit. And throw it all in Romans 14. A lot of hypocrisy going on. Romans 14 is dealing with matters of judgment or opinion, things which God has not specifically condemned. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. He's maybe a new Christian. He has a lot of growing to do. But not to dispute over doubtful things. We're dealing with doubtful things here. Don't separate over doubtful things. You ought to work those things out. Those things happen in local churches all the time. What color carpet we're going to get? Should we get drapes or blinds? Should we even have one? What are we going to do in the parking lot? Do the fans need to be on or off? Anybody think we ought to split this church over some of those things? If anybody feels that way, we've got some weakness. Now those are issues and they need to be dealt with. But they're not doctrinal issues. Because listen, it doesn't matter to God whether the fans are on or off, does it? Does it? It doesn't matter to God whether the carpet is blue or green or gold. It doesn't matter to God whether the parking lot is paved or there's gravel out there. It doesn't matter to God whether you've got five trees out in the yard or two trees out in the yard. It just doesn't matter to God, does it? Did he say anything about that in his word? In the context here, it doesn't matter to God if a person eats meat or if he don't eat meat. That's up to him. It doesn't matter to God. He can eat meat and still go to heaven, or he can not eat meat and still go to heaven, one way or the other. It doesn't matter. The problem comes when those who eat meat start pointing at those who don't eat meat and criticizing and laughing at them for it. And the problem comes when those who don't eat meat look at those who eat meat and condemn them to hell for it. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And Paul's real point is, it doesn't matter whether you eat meat or not. Let him, verse 3, who eats despise, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Don't make fun of him. That's the idea of the word. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. See that? God has received him. Well, here we have these little issues. We need to come together as brethren and work through those things. That's what local churches ought to do. But if it's a doctrinal issue, now that's different. That's different. God does care if somebody's caught up in adultery. That's a doctrinal issue. He has something to say about that. The church needs to deal with it. There are people throwing social drinking into Romans 14. God has something to say about that. There are people who throw homosexuality into Romans 14. God has something to say about that. He condemns that clearly in other passages. And there are people who want to throw in this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage into Romans 14, and it does not belong there. If someone is a false teacher, mark him and avoid him. Receive him not. Don't treat him as if he's fine and dandy. Because God's condemned him. And we need to avoid him. Because those are people who fight the truth. And let's not fight the truth. Four of a kind beats a full house. The idea I want to get across is faith in an act of faith. And the things that we learn in this lesson, we see the master who taught the truth. That's Jesus. Preachers today need to preach under the authority of Christ. We see the men who bought the truth. That's the four. And they showed their faith through action. It was an active faith. They didn't just go around saying, I have faith. They demonstrated that faith. Jesus saw their faith. The master who taught the truth, the men who bought the truth, and the many who fought the truth. There are people fighting the truth today. You know how we can identify them? Compare this, what they're teaching. Compare what they're teaching with this. This is the standard. Mark them and avoid them. Let's pray.